Matthew 5:17-20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly to be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but for whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God.
Before the choir sings, I wanted to introduce our speaker today. Kristen Leathers is a graduate of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, which is a small piece of her puzzle. You're going to hear her. It was so wonderful in the 8:30. You're just going to love it. It was wonderful. Her family, she will tell you about in her sermon, so I'm not going to expand upon that. She and Eric are the directors of Young Life, and she works with the high school girls. And I know it's just a blessing to be with her. She's a gift. So we'll hear her in a little bit.
Stand before the throne. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, so friendly. I get myself situated. I'm really thankful to be here with you. Thank you for having me. My name is Kristen Leathers, and Eric and I have been with our children attending here for a little over 3 years. And before I go any further, I really do want to say thank you so much for loving us the way that you have. We started coming here at a very necessary time in our lives. I don't think we realized that at the time, but what you have offered us is a place to rest. And I feel like when I come here, I never have to be any more than who I am. And that has been such a gift to Eric and I and to our children. And he's not in here, but to have Alex Bracey be your kids' youth pastor, it's a sweet deal. And I really do believe so much in the leadership of Alex and Teresa. I think I would follow them just about anywhere they go. So thank you so much. And my family, we have lived here for 14 years, which is a little hard for us to believe. And something we love to do is spend time on water. So if you could pull that first, picture up, that would be great. We prefer fresh water. Eric fly fishes a lot. I love to be on the river, not with him because I see snakes, but on the river in general, I do love. Last summer, we were at the beach and a large 5-foot black tip shark came right up to my ankles. And so we're going to take a couple summers off from the ocean and stick to rivers. I don't know if we have that picture, but we spend a lot of time out there. And one of the things we did last summer was kayak. And oh, there's the family right there. So this was a friend of ours took our pictures. And this really captures us fairly well. So there's Harper and I, like 50% delighting in what our wild boys are doing and 50% shielding ourselves from it. Go to that next picture for me. I wish you could zero in on the boy in the corner. So Harper is 7, and that really captures her. She's kind of always the same, very even-keeled, very responsible, very mature, loves to do right in life. And then there's Baker. And I don't think anything terrible was happening. I think he had like dirt in his eye, but that's just enough to send him in a tailspin. So life for Baker is either great or terrible, and there's not a lot of middle ground, and we love him for that. But I would say, you probably all know this, everybody in their family sort of plays a role, right? And if you all play your roles, family goes along pretty well. So Eric, amazing dad to Baker, but my role in public is to take Baker. So I'm the sacrificial lamb in that way. They play together and they can be rough and wild and have a great time. But if it's a controlled setting like church or a restaurant, anyone who's ever been out to eat with us, we have this sort of unspoken agreement. When you go to the booth, I slide in with Baker and Eric slides in with Harper because it's like a spiritual exercise to sit by him at a meal. Because there's a lot of movement, a lot of wallowing around, a lot of under the table, knives, salt packets. I mean, it's just an event. So it's my job to take Baker. So last summer we have 2 kayaks and we decided we were going to kayak in our sweet little town. You can kayak, kind of, I'll get to that in a minute, from White Sulphur Springs all the way to Riverside Park. So we've parked Eric's truck at Riverside, drove our kids and the kayaks up to White Sulphur, and that's where we let in at the river there. So as you can imagine, 2 adults, 2 kayaks, 2 kids, Eric and Harper in one, me and Baker in the other. So we're cruising along, and it's great. I mean, we're just having a great time. It's beautiful. The kids are loving it. It's mostly deep enough. There was a couple shallow spots where he had to get out and drag the kayaks. But Baker's in front of me, so I can see his little blonde head, but I couldn't see in front of him. So I didn't know that he was collecting a little rock family all on the side of his kayak until we bumped up against a boulder, and one fell out. And he said, "Bye, Susanna." And he named them all, and there was a little girl named Susanna. So it was so fun, but probably 45 minutes into it, we came to a part of the river we didn't know existed, in which it literally took a 90-degree turn, but not smoothly. There was this sort of spillover and giant granite rocks kind of damming it up, and there really was no way over it. I mean, unless you're like an expert with skills, which we are not, much less we had 2 kids with us, much less one was Baker. And so stopped, and I'm looking at Eric, I want this to go well, and I'm like, you just tell me what to do here. And so my role was to hold the kids on the side of the river, smiling. You don't talk in stressful situations like that. It's not a good idea for us, at least. You just sort of smile at each other like, you've got it. And so Eric hoists the kayaks out of the water, has to climb up and around this big spillover, but we made it, and it was a total miracle. But my guess, just having driven Riverside a lot from White Sulphur to Riverside, I would have guessed 45-minute kayak ride. 2.5 hours it took us to get from one part of the river to the other. But I would do it again. I just know now that we put in at the wrong spot. And my point in saying that is that I think that water, like a lot of other things, can be very deceiving. So you think it's shallow, it's actually very deep, or you think it's deep and it's shallow. You think that water looks calm when you get in, and it turns out that the current underneath it is totally raging. And if we look back at the scripture for today, which is the Sermon on the Mount, just a little section of it, I do think that we see a teaching from Jesus that is not what it seems to be initially. So the audience that he has at the Sermon on the Mount is real interesting. There's the Pharisees on one hand and then the Gentiles on the other. And he sort of amassed this crowd over a series of a few days, and they've all followed him up to the top of this mountain to see what he's going to say. So on one hand, you have the Pharisees, right? And we give them a little bit of a hard time, but I have compassion for them because they are strivers, and I have a little striver in me. I like to do well and excel at things and rise to the occasion, and God has sort of been dismantling that part of me for a long time and teaching me to live in grace. But you've got them on one hand, and they are really good at being good. It is their speciality. So much so that the original Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, which were intended for good so that we could learn how to live with God and live with each other, they had turned that into 613 laws, of which they were keeping all of them. But you can imagine how going from 10 to 613 might sort of muddy the waters a little bit, right? So you can kind of compare it to modern day legislation. So our government comes up with a law, and it's intended for good. It's meant to uphold and protect the rights of the people. But then you add in lobbyists and loopholes and amendments, and before you know it, the heart of the law has gotten lost under the letter of the law. Or another way you could think of that is that the width of the law has become the focus, and the depth of the law has gone missing entirely. So here you've got the Pharisees, who are exclusive, and they don't really think Jesus is their guy, and they're always trying to trap him. And then you've got the Gentiles, who are wondering where on earth they fit in at all. And Jesus starts sort of rolling through this bullet point list on how to live. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, love your enemies, and so on and so on. And I would imagine the Pharisees, as they're hearing this, are just getting prouder and taller by the moment. Like, yes, we've got this. We created these 613 laws so that we could sort of insulate ourselves against any condemnation that these moral dilemmas could throw our way. So go ahead and teach your teaching, Jesus, but it's not for us. We have got this. So they're up high. And then you've got the Gentiles here. We're hearing it totally differently, as they're thinking, I'm not keeping any of those laws. Where do we stand? Where do we fit in? And then Jesus does something we see him do again and again in Scripture, and really something the gospel does for us again and again in our lives, in that he takes the high and the proud, and he brings them low, and he takes the lowly and the hopeless, and he brings them up. It puts them on level ground, and he does it with this verse. In verse 20, at the tail end of that reading, it says this: "For I tell you that unless your righteousness or your goodness surpasses and is greater than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I would imagine the Pharisees now are feeling a little insulted. If there's someone greater than us, 613 laws, is that not sufficient? And the Gentiles definitely don't stand a chance. So what is Jesus doing here? Is he setting them up for failure? Is that his way? I don't think so. Because what we see Jesus doing and God doing throughout the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve, and then through the nation of Israel, and then through the disciples and the apostles, and now the church as we know it, and all of us, is that he does not set us up for failure, but he does set us up for total dependence on himself. And I bet for all of us, it would not be difficult for us to think of a place in life where we are being set up for total dependence on him. An area that is too much to handle, too much to manage, too much to heal from, too much to fix, too much to juggle. And God is saying, I didn't set you up for failure, but I did set you up for total dependence on me. It has always been his way. And as we think about that and go back to verse 20, your righteousness must be better than that of the Pharisees who have 613 laws they're keeping. Is Jesus setting them up for failure? No. Think of it this way. Imagine that Jesus takes the Pharisees in the one hand and the Gentiles in the other. It might as well be you and I. And he walks us up to the edge of an ocean. And there is water as far as the eye can see. And he says, hey, I'm going to need your goodness to be greater than this ocean is wide. And we're all going to turn around and go the other way because there's not a chance, right? And then he says, come back. And once you step into that water, and when you do, you find that it is miles wide, but it is inches deep. And so to the Pharisees, he's saying, you have intentions and goodness as far as the eye can see on the outside. But your understanding of me is so shallow. You have width, but you don't have depth. And width without depth has never been Jesus's way. And while I would go out on a really short limb to say that the majority of us probably know that a relationship with God is not dependent on whether we're good, because we've lived and been taught by Alex Martin and his grace-based teachings for a while. But I also know that there's a sort of default sense in us in which we go back to relying on self. A default setting in which we really confuse with religion with relationship. Religion says, do good things and God will accept you. And relationship with Christ says, God accepts you. Now go and do great things in my name. And when I read that, it might sound like a slight change in word. It's not. That flip-flop in phrasing and understanding is everything. It's the difference in everything. Morality says, go do good things that God will accept you. Relationship says, you are accepted. But that's the key phrase, isn't it? Accepted. How? How are we accepted? Did God just look at us and our inability and our weakness and say, you know, I really wish that you'd done better, but I accept you? It was more than that. The acceptance that God offers us came at a huge cost. All good love, all life-changing love comes at a price, doesn't it? It's why when we look at our children and look at their pictures and think about them and think about the thought of even losing them, we can't help but cry. Do you know why? Because to love them is very costly, isn't it? It costs us who we are. It costs us our right to ourself. It costs us time. It costs us energy. It costs us everything, and it's so worth it. And that kind of love changes us, doesn't it? You are accepted, now go do good things. You are accepted because God made himself vulnerable and knowable and killable so that we could be acceptable. So when God brings the lowly, the high and mighty in me down and the lowly and hopeless in me up, he looks me in the eye and he says, you could have never done it. Your righteousness could have never exceeded that of the Pharisees. That's the whole point. He wasn't setting us up for failure. He was setting us up to look to him. Because the only one whose righteousness is greater than the ocean is wide and deeper than the ocean is deep is Jesus himself. He is setting us up to look to him. And do you know what I love about that whole idea? You know, I think if we gathered up in this room our best and our brightest, our best thinkers, our best teachers, our best ministers, our most gifted on their best day, and we put ourselves in a room, we could have never come up with a God like ours. We would have never come up with it. And we would have never come up with a redemption story like the one that he wrote for us through Christ. It would have never happened. And so my question for you is, are you letting that win your heart again and again? Because if we don't, my concern is that we will reduce all that God is and all that he has done down to, well, I guess I'm just going to try and do good and try really hard to not do bad. And when we do that, we shrink the goodness of God into something that we've created. And the reality is we can do all of that without Jesus. I don't need Jesus to try and be good and try and not be bad. When I do that, it doesn't set us apart. It will not draw people to us, and it will not point them to Christ. I'm going to read you a quick excerpt out of a, this is a parenting book, and I don't read a lot of parenting books because they make me feel like a bad parent. But this one, if it has grace in the title, I'm more likely to read it. And I read this. It's just in the foreword. I have a little habit of reading the first chapter or two of a book and thinking I've got it all I needed to get, never finishing it. This is one of those books. But these words stayed with me and continue to do so. What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Over half a century ago, Minister Donald Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was broadcast nationwide on CBS Radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, the city where he pastored, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing, the children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday, and Christ would not be preached. And I'm so thankful that that is not something I fear in this church. I know that they are going to continue to preach Christ and the gospel. But I come here on Sundays and sometimes on Wednesdays, and then I go live the rest of my life out there. So we have to ask ourselves, is my life, as good as I might be trying to live it, preaching Christ specifically? Or is it preaching me in my effort to do good? The difference is night and day. So am I saying that God doesn't care whether we're good or not? Of course I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is to reduce it to something that small is like telling Adele or Frank Sinatra to just sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star the rest of their life. Or to tell Usain Bolt that he just ought to chair up a walking club in his neighborhood, you know? Those people would be living out of an infinitesimal fraction of who they were created to be. And we would be missing out. And in the same way, God does not want us to just try and do good and try hard not to be bad. Because the reality is we get to hang on to who we are if we do those things. We hang on to our preferences, our biases, our comfort levels, our conveniences, our favorite bad feeling, whatever it is, we can hang on to it. But to be made like Christ is something different entirely. It is to be wooed and enamored and charmed and completely taken over until we're a little puddle on the ground by the reality of the gospel. That our righteousness never could and never would exceed that of the Pharisees. But God, in some mysterious transaction on the cross, took his goodness and gave it to me and to you so that we could live freely and lightly and passionately under the gaze of our Father, who was pleased with us because he's pleased with Jesus. So much so that all we once held dear, all the things that made us who we thought we were, all the things we thought so important would just drift right off the edge of the horizon completely. You know, to go back to the story of us kayaking, it turns out that we put in the water in the wrong place. And I want to go with that analogy for just a second and ask us, where is it that we need to be putting in this morning? So if you would imagine the grace of God and his sort of forceful movement through the world, through Mount Airy, through Calvary Baptist Church, as this raging river, we all have the opportunity to put in at the place where we need to put in. And it's going to be different for all of us. So where is it that you need to put in this morning? Is it that you've been drifting along in shallow water and you didn't know it? And God is coming to you saying, wake up. Let's go deeper. There's so much more to be had with me and knowing me. Is it that you're realizing that God has in fact set you up for total dependence on himself? And it's hard, but it's good. Is that the place where you're putting in this morning? Or maybe it's that you have confused religion with relationship. Maybe for so long you thought it's I must do good things so God will accept me. And God is saying to you, no, no, no. I've accepted you because of Jesus and his goodness, which he's offered to you. Now go and do great things in my name. And I'm going to detour for just a second on that point. And I think I get the kind of creative freedom to do this because it's Baptist Women's Sunday. So some of us, a lot of us in this room, either have had or continue to have or have just earned the privilege of getting to raise children. And I would say, let's not get that backwards when we teach our children about God, specifically when we teach them about the Word of God. So something that is so easy to do as a mother or father when we are raising our children is we want to take Scripture, we want to bring it to our kids, and we want to let it help us make them obey. For the love of Peter Cottontail, just find the right verse that will make my kid do what they are supposed to do, right? I don't know that that's really what God is calling us to do when we teach our children Scripture. Instead, what if every time we pointed them to Scripture, we pointed them to how good God is? So that when we're teaching them about David and Goliath, that the primary point is not go be brave like David, that the primary point is look how good God was to David, who was an unlikely person, right? Isn't that like Jesus? And we start to lift him up. Or if it's Jonah, you know, we want to be like, kids, you must obey God or he's going to throw you in the belly of a whale. Not totally. What if instead we looked and we searched our hearts and we came with our own need for the gospel to Scripture and we said, wow, look how God gave him second chances. Look how he failed, and then God in his mercy said, try again. Isn't God great? And the more and more we say that, we lift him up higher and higher and higher so that one day when our children learn that God, who was so high, came so low for them to lift them up, that they might say, wow, what a good God, who was greater than I ever thought possible, would come down for me and lift me up, and that they might surrender their lives to him. That is certainly my hope for my children and for me, for high school girls, for all of us, that we would go again and again and again back to the goodness of God, to the goodness of the gospel, that we would let it win us over and over and over again. Someone described it to me once like a diamond, with a million facets and a million angles. And every time you come to it, you can look at it differently and let it shine on you differently and let it charm you differently. The gospel, as Tim Keller says, is not the ABCs of Christianity. It is the A to Z. It is the whole story. And we have such an immense privilege of getting to come to it again and again, to bring each other to it again and again, to bring our children to it again and again, to lift it up, to win our hearts, so that we are way more than people who just try hard to be good and try harder not to be bad, that we are actually people who are made like Christ, who are transformed. I don't want to be someone who struggles with anger or anxiety and I'm just trying hard to keep it at bay. No, I think God's offering me more. I think he's saying, I actually want to take that thing in you and I want to turn it on its head, that you would be the person with the most peace and the most gentleness, like the very Christ who came for you. So where is it that you need to let in this morning? And wherever that place is, can I encourage you to not overthink how to make it happen, how to become different overnight? I think that we come in all of our weakness and our frailty, and we simply ask God to do the work. We say something like, Lord, I've missed it. I've been floating in shallow waters. Will you teach me to go deeper with you? And he will. Or Lord, I've been making it about my own good efforts and I want to make it about you. Teach me, and he will. Teach me to point my kids to God as you are and good and great, rather than using you to make my kids who I think they should be. Teach me to be different, and he will. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you are so good. And all throughout the Bible and all throughout history, and you continue to be a God who is greater than our imaginings, greater than anything we could come up with. And yet you've come low to lift us up. Lord, I pray that that would change us. Our righteousness can never, ever be sufficient, but yours is, and you gave it to us as a gift, and we wear it proudly. But we do so with pointing back to the name of Jesus again and again. Thank you for loving us. Amen.